All right, well, happy Mother's Day. Thanks for coming. We'll see how far we get today. I don't know how long we've been in these two chapters in Matthew. That's fine. Scripture is deep, and there's a lot here that we even have skipped over. I want to end looking at the very last section of Matthew 25 today, and then I want to move on and start talking about this notion of the rapture and some of the issues, some of the theologies surrounding dispensationalism and rapture, and where does this come from, and start talking about some of these things. And so I'll go ahead and open in prayer, and we'll see how far we get this week. Jesus, you're good to us, and Lord, your grace is just so far beyond what we deserve, and yet we know there's going to come a day we're going to see you face to face, and we'll be like you, and we'll see you as you are, and we long for that day. And for now, Lord, as we pray, we'd be encouraged and strengthened by what you've told us. Help us to weed out what's not productive and false, and latch on to what is you want us to understand. And you promise a blessing to those who read and wrestle with these things, Lord, and that we would learn of you. And we just say again, thank you for your first coming, and that you were willing to shed your blood for us. And just ask your Holy Spirit to be present. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so at the very end of Matthew 25, that's kind of where we left off, which is an often quoted section of Scripture. And probably most people, if you've read this, you tend to think of this as sort of the final general judgment. And that's normally the way people read this. And in fact, you guys ever listen to Keith Green? He was one of my favorite musicians. He has a song based on Matthew 25, and he applies it sort of generally everywhere. And I think that's fine, because there are general elements to this. But I believe this is a very specific judgment at a very specific place in time. So when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, after the Battle of Armageddon, and the nations are put under his feet, he's going to have a judgment, and that judgment is going to decide who enters the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and those that don't. And we'll see what happens to those creatures, right? This is an earthly kingdom. One thing you'll see is there's no resurrection here. There's no speak of anyone rising from the dead. This is a judgment of living people that are on the earth at the time of Christ's arrival. And this is often called the judgment of the sheep and the goats, because that's what he likens them to, and that's the analogy between, he separates them as a shepherd would between the sheep and the goats. I've never been a shepherd. I assume that must be something that they need to do. So that's the analogy that's given here. Although a lot of the elements of a final judgment are there. Now, if you read in the text, it talks about the gathering of the nations. So sometimes this is referred to, and that's what I have in the title of my slide, is the judgment of the nations. So now the judgment of all the nations are going to come before Christ. Even though they're going to be judged individually, it's still referred to as the judgment of the nations. And the nations as in response, not just Israel. This is the nations of the world that will come under judgment and is going to decide who enters the millennial reign. Now, we know during the tribulation, it says, if those days were not cut short, no flesh would be saved. So that time period that 3.5-year time period, or the 7-year time period, is such that if it had gone on much longer, everybody would have been dead. There would have been no living soul left on the earth, right? But there are some that survive, and I think here we're dealing with those survivors. There's no mention of a resurrection here. Although, we read in Revelation 20, and we'll look at this in a minute, you'll see there is a resurrection. There's two resurrections in Revelation 20. There's two resurrections in Daniel 12. And the first resurrection is the one in Revelation 20. The first resurrection is the one you want to be part of. Blessed are the one that takes part in the first resurrection. There's going to be those that are resurrected up that are martyrs during the tribulation time, and they will enter the millennial kingdom. And there's the weird thing. They're going to enter the millennial kingdom in their resurrected bodies. But there's going to be people that are alive that survive this tribulation that are also going to enter into the kingdom in their earthly bodies. Interesting. So it seems very, very strange to us, right? So very, very strange. So let's read the text. Let's start with the text beginning in verse 31. Now, as you know, the context has been this this Olivet Discourse. This is the longest answer that Christ ever gave to a question that he was asked. And when we looked at the first section having to deal with the sign, they asked two questions essentially about when will the sign of these things happening, part of that is the destruction of Jerusalem back in AD 70, and the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. What are going to be the signs that are going to preclude that? And so he's answering that question. So this is the last part of his answer. And we looked in the last chapter, in fact, in verse 29 to 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We talked about this. This is the same coming that we see in Zechariah 14, see in Daniel 12. This arrival of the Messiah and his coming. In fact, I have my Jewish friend that I work with. I asked him, you know, about the Mount of Olives. If you're a Jew, you do believe the Messiah is going to come and he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, right? That's Zechariah 14. And that's where Jesus is actually given this discourse on the very place that he is going to return to. And we can see that that's a day, a very strange day, as it says in Zechariah, a day that's not like any other. The sun's going to be darkened and the heavens will be, the moon and the sun and the will be darkened, and then you'll have Christ return. And in Christ's return, he'll, as we see in Revelation 19, at his return at the Battle of Armageddon, he will defeat his enemies and the nations will become subservient to him, right? The nations being subservient to him is the key prophecy that you find in Psalm 2 and Matthew 1:10, that the nations are going to be subservient to Christ and be obedient to him, and he will rule with a rod of iron. So this is part of that process of the nations becoming under the feet of Christ. That's part of him, his being heir. That's what Satan tried to cut short in the wilderness. He tried to show Jesus all the nations of the world, right? If you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these. But the timing was not right. Jesus had to die first before that could happen. Now has come a time when the nations, the thing that Satan tempted Christ with, now is going to become a reality, but at the right time. So in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, right? That term Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. We're in Mark, the Gospel of Mark right now in church, and the Son of Man is the term that's used for Jesus everywhere. He's returned only Son of God twice in the Gospel of Mark, once by a demon and once by a centurion, right? We know he is the Son of God, but the emphasis is that he's the Son of Man, which ties back to Daniel chapter 7, where he says that he's going to come on the clouds of heaven, right? That's the end of Daniel 7, and the great courtrooms open, and there's this judgment that happens. And of course, this is what he told Caiaphas during his trial. So here the Son of Man comes in his glory. We see all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn when they see him. It says, and the angels will be with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Right? Now, we have all kinds of thrones. There's thrones in heaven. There's thrones. I believe this is an earthly throne. Because it says that the prophecy is that Jesus is going to sit on David's throne. He's the son of David. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. So I believe this is going to be the establishment of his earthly glorious throne, where all the nations will come before him. And all that stuff in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel about the nations coming to Jerusalem before his throne, before the prince, that's going to usher in that particular time. But the nations are going to come before him. It says, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So my view of this particular judgment, this is a judgment on earth, and all the nations are going to come before him, and he's going to separate, and he's going to make a division between them. There are several judgments in Scripture. Let's read the whole text, and then we'll come back and look at it. It says, you'll separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked and sick or in prison, and you did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Right. Very sobering judgment. What are some of the obvious elements that you see in this? This is separation. What's the key characteristics between the sheep and the goats? How are they being divided up here? So left and right, sheep and goats. So what's the characteristic of the sheep on the right? Yeah. To who? To who? To his brethren, right? It says to my brethren, right? There's a brethren, right? So you got kind of three different characters here. You've got the sheep, you've got the goats, and you've got the brethren. The brothers, those that are the brothers of Christ. So those that are the sheep, right, they're the ones that would visit the brethren in prison. They're the ones that would give them food, that would give them clothing, that would take care of them. And notice, in both cases, they're surprised. Right? They're both surprised. Like, when did we do that? When did we see you? If you haven't heard the Keith Green song that he does on Matthew 25, it's fantastic. He does this, and so, and of course, that's his. He teaches his marching orders to go. These are things we are to do, right? We are to, prison ministry is an inherent part of being part of the Christian church, right? Feeding the homeless, right? Taking care of people that are sick. These are things that Christianity is and should be known for, right? But this is a very specific time, I think. Christ has returned on earth. He's on his throne, and he's separating people out. And how he's separating them out on how he treated his brethren, how he treated him, and he takes it. This is him, and this is generally true, right?
There won't be a whole lot of sheep because a lot of them were beheaded, right?
Well, there's going to be a lot of sheep. There's going to be a lot of goats. In fact, there's going to be a ton of people that come to Christ. For one thing we know is it talks about the gospel being preached to the whole world. So the gospel is, even during this horrible time, the gospel is going to be prevalent. There's going to be the 144,000 that preach, the 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes. There'll be the two witnesses that preach. And thirdly, there's going to be an angel that's going to go across the entire earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel according to Revelation 16.
So all of that will end before everyone is
killed for not having... There'll be a massive number of people that come to Christ and will be persecuted before. And not only that, they're going to be those that were pulled out and protected by God, as it says in Revelation 12. So there's going to be a mass of humanity that follow God.
Do you think some of the sheep are people that protect the people?
Yes. Yes, I think. I think a lot of what you see are the people that took care of God's persecuted Israel, because that's, right, Revelation 12, what is Satan's goal? It's to wipe out the son of the mother, right? You have a question? Well, I think you see individuals. I think when you get to the point where you're throwing people into hell, right? Now, it does talk about, the beast and the system being thrown in the lake of fire in Revelation 20. So there is that sense. I think there is a sense to that. But I think there is an individual judgment here as well. I think these are people one by one and nations going before Jesus, and he's separating them out. But
yeah,
this is not. Yes, this is, yeah. So the Great White Throne Judgment is very different. In fact, let's go look at that. If you turn to Revelation 20, look at this judgment. I'll pick up in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne." In Matthew 25, you've got this glorious throne. Here you have what's called the great white throne. That's why it's called the great white throne judgment. "And him who was seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Right? This is clearly not a judgment on earth because the earth flew away. Right? This is a completely different scenario. "And from the dead, great and small, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Now, by the way, this is the second resurrection. So Revelation 20 talks about blessed earlier on, right? There's a first resurrection that's going to happen to the martyrs during the tribulation period, and they're going to enter in, and they're going to be resurrected, the first resurrection. And there's going to be others resurrected, too. But the second resurrection is the resurrection you don't want to be involved in, right? This is the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of all the rest of humanity, and they're standing before God. And notice there's a resurrection. Notice in Matthew 25 that we don't have a resurrection involved, okay? "Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's the general final judgment. That's the end of the millennial reign. Christ is going to make his final declaration out of those who are not written in the book of life. They're thrown into hell. Hell itself is destroyed, and then earth and heaven is destroyed, and like a new heaven and a new earth are created, and you enter into an eternal sense. Right? That's the final judgment. That's what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. My thesis is that Matthew 25 is not that particular judgment. This is a judgment that happens before the millennium reign, right, when Christ comes to earth and on David's throne. That's the idea and the characteristic of this judgment. Turn to Matthew 13 as an example, too. Now, by the way, Matthew 13, well, I'm not going to spend any time on it, but on your own time, if you read Matthew 13 and think about the things that we've been talking about, some of the things we'll talk about today, later, as well, especially when we talk about the rapture and this idea of the church age. So there's something characteristic about what happens during this time that we live in now, this era that we live in now. And this era that we live in now is going to end in a judgment. And I believe this is similar to the judgment that we're seeing with the sheep and the goats. For instance, look at the parable of the weeds. We got each of the parable of the. Let me see. My notes. I didn't write these down, so I'm going to go through this. There's a judgment at some of the end of these parables. So if you see, verse 30 says, So it's talking about the parable of the weeds and separating of the wheat from the tares. He says, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles and be burned to gather the wheat into my barn." So that's a judgment, right? There's a separation between the wheat and the chaff. And the wheat and what happens to the chaff? It's burned, right? It's thrown out. And let's see, if we go on to the next parable and we get to verse 41, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, the parable of the net, this is the parable of the dragnet. In verse 47, we have a similar sort of judgment. Now, here it talks about the kingdom. It says the kingdom of heaven, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. So here, instead of sheep and goats, you got fish. "When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad." So here you have a separation of fish. And there's lots of them, right? So the kingdom, like the mustard seed, the kingdom is going to grow large. It's going to be this giant tree, much like the tree that's in in the book of Daniel. And the angels will come and it says, so it will be at the close of the, when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. Remember Jesus, their disciples, it's one thing they're answering, what's going to be the sign of the close of the age? This is going to happen at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I believe that these parables in Matthew 13, again, are talking about the same judgment that's in Matthew 25 that occurs at the end of the age, this age that we're in, that will culminate into the end of the tribulation before we enter the millennial time. So my thesis is this is not the same judgment as the great white throne judgment. Right? It is also not the judgment of the Bema Seat, what we call the Bema Seat judgment, which is going to be for Christians. Right? There's going to be another judgment where we're going to stand before Christ. And it's typically referred to as the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is like a tribunal, very similar to at the end of a race, you know, I go to my son's track meet, right? They got a place for those on first place, second place, third place to stand, and people are divided out, and who wins? That sort of Bema Seat is kind of like that. It's a time of rewards. It's a time when people receive their various crowns, and there's a tribunal. And just to show you some of these judgments, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, as I've got some. This is, the Apostle Paul referenced these in several different places, and he talks about this judgment. He says in verse 10 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So there's Apostle Paul talking about those that are going to stand before Christ and are going to be judged. This is not being cast into hell judgment, right? This is a judgment based on rewards. This is receiving your crowns, receiving your wreath. Just like it talks about in Hebrews 11, right? The elements of what are the ancients commended for, right? They believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him, right? We are to seek rewards. Paul often talks about running the race, so that someday when he stands before Christ, we can receive a reward. We can receive rewards, different amount of rewards. Turn to Romans 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us someday is going to have to give an account. This is not an account of where all your sin is going to be passed before, everyone to see. This is not. How do we know that? Right? Because our sin was paid for. Our sins have been forgotten, right? That's been paid in full. And we'll understand that we're before Christ, that our sins have been paid in full. But we're still going to stand before Christ, right? And it's going to be a very different feel to this sort of thing. Receive our rewards. Matthew 16, back up to Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you that some are standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming again. Right? There's an example of everybody standing before God. Ephesians 6:8. I think of a smattering of Christian scriptures all over. I generally don't like do this sort of thing, but Ephesians 6:8. Absolutely. Absolutely. People think it's a crass thing to look for rewards, but that's exactly what they're commended for in Hebrews 11, is rewards. It's Christ. Paul's running for the prize, right? He sees us running for the prize. So Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he'll receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same with them, and stop your, you know, it goes on. So there's another idea of this judgment. And I've got some other scriptures that you can look at here as well. So there's going to be this. This is referred to generally, you hear people talk about the Bema Seat. It's actually a word, like kings used to sit on a seat and people would come before them as a tribunal, and that's the seat they would physically sit on and judge people. That's the seat that Pilate sat on when they brought Jesus before him. He was on the Bema Seat. And this is what, I guess Herod had a Bema Seat. You can go, there's one, if you travel to Greece, I remember my dad telling me, he went to a place where there was the Greek Bema Seat, where that's where people would come to receive their rewards. And they're generally a tribunal of people, three that would separate out who would get the prize and where what, right? So that was the final decision on who would receive rewards. This is an issuing of rewards, right? This is not who goes to heaven, who goes to hell kind of thing. This is for those who know and love God that will be brought before God for the rewards. Paul also talks about when the things that you do, some are going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and some are going to be gold and silver, right? And what happens to all the wood, hay, and stubble? It's burned and gone. And it talks about being saved yet as by fire. I think this is in 2 Corinthians. I don't know why I didn't put the reference to it. Right? You've all heard the reference I'm talking about, right? So there's going to be a time when, you know, all the stuff I do, right? You know, but my video stitching I did for Intel is wood, hay, and stubble. That's going to be burned up and gone, right? The whatever, you know, whatever prize I won in high school for whatever, wood, hay, and stubble. Those kinds of, the things that are going to be gold, I mean, Jesus tells us the kinds of things that we should invest in, right? They're the people, and those are the things that are going to have eternal significance. The kind of things that we're to seek after Christ, those are the things we'll be rewarded for. You know, the things that we receive on this earth are going, and the things that we shoot for are not as the significant things that Christ will judge us on. That's the Bema Seat. So my thesis is, and of course, many people have different views of Matthew 25, and I understand that, but this is the general, I think this is the general view, this is a different judgment, right? This is a judgment for who is going to enter the kingdom. This is the entering the kingdom. This is the same kingdom that was promised to David in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 7. This is the same kingdom that was promised to Isaiah in Isaiah 2 and onward, right? This is the kingdom and the separating. So, and notice those that took care, I think those that were taking care of others during this time period, particularly his brethren, those are the persecuted Christian, the persecuted Jews of the time, right? Those that will be hiding from Satan, who according to Revelation 12 is attacking his people, his brethren. And I think what's interesting is notice they're both of them are surprised, right? Both the sheep are surprised. When did we do this, Lord? And he says, as you've done to the least of my brethren, so you've done to me. There's a general application here for sure, right? When we take care of somebody now, that's like taking care of Christ. When you welcome someone in your house and you look after them, that's like taking care of Christ. There's no doubt there's a general application. Should be visiting people in prison. We should all these things that we should be doing. There's a general application, but I think this is a very specific judgment that's happening here. And notice the ones that are surprised that didn't do it either. They're like, they don't understand. They're surprised by this, much like the 10 virgins, right? Five of the virgins were surprised that Christ said, I didn't even know you. I didn't even know you. But yet, those that are judged, they're pulled out and. And those are the worst words I could imagine ever hearing is, truly I say to you, you did not do it to one of the least of these brothers, you did not do it to me, and they will go away into eternal punishment. Right?
You can see how in everyday life
that's a big topic, right? I mean, it is a dilemma, right?
There's so many of them. I mean,
yeah. Why? I remember when I was a young man, if someone asked me for money, I'd always give them money. I just like, okay, even if I'm completely wrong, I took this one guy to lunch one day, and
don't know why he volunteered this. He told me he made over $300 a day, you know, his panhandling. And then he tried to swipe the tip and stuff. And I was like, wow. In that case, I felt like, man, I'm the sucker, right, in that case. Yeah, it's really hard for me because there are people that truly need help, right? And I want to get to those people, right? So that's hard. That's a real dilemma, and I could go on about that. But there is a sense that of those, particularly the brethren, those that love God, that you're... Now, those are your enemies as well, right? Jesus commands us to feed our enemies and take care of those, you know. So it's not just, but particularly the brethren, right? These are the brethren. These are the ones that we take care of. Yeah.
I hadn't thought about this until this, you know, last half hour of my life or whatever.
Yeah.
But I mean, this is the context.
Yeah.
Yes, we're to bless our enemies, and yeah. Yes, we're to behave differently than the Gentiles. You yeah. Know, but the love that hate us because. Right. Says, you know, anybody can love someone that's
right.
You know, but in so I'm not trying to dismiss that, but right. Yeah, if you know, you're learning your thesis, so this is at the end of I'll use the term this hell on earth at the end of the tribulation.
Yeah.
The context is a little different.
Yes.
And you know, I'm all for prison ministry.
Yeah.
But I don't think that's the same kind of prison ministry
yes.
we're talking about here.
Yes.
You know, I mean, believers thrown in prison
yes.
because they didn't take the mark or because,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
or yeah. whatever. And,
yeah.
and, you know.
Yeah, what do you think about...
We're all trying to get through hell here.
Yeah.
Well, and I'm helping because I have
yes.
love for my fellow believers.
Absolutely.
So the people that take the mark are the ones that have the food. What if they're sheltering people that didn't take the mark? Are they sheep or are they goats?
You know, it doesn't have... It talks about anyone who takes the mark, and that's a really sobering. Go back to Revelation 14:11. If I read Revelation 14:11, I don't want anything to do with that mark.
What if they change their mind, and they're the ones that can get food, so they're,
yeah, right.
they're
sure.
doing
sure.
penance by
sure.
helping the unmarked. I don't know.
Yeah, there's going to be a natural separation that happens during the tribulation. Things are going to become very binary. That's why I mentioned Matthew 13. It talks about the wheats and the tares, right? You know, what does God tell you to do? Does he tell you to immediately, as soon as you see sprouted up a tare, to rip it out?
No.
Wait until when? It manifests itself. It's the same thing in the church, right? You got to be careful about how you judge other people in the church. Wait until a tree will show its fruit eventually, right? Wait until it shows its fruit. That's a judgment time that's gonna happen. And there's a really interesting thing in a couple places in Revelation. In the last chapter of Revelation, it talks about let the wicked still do wicked and let the righteous still be righteous. And I think the idea is there comes a point where you're not sitting on the fence anymore, right? You're not on the fence. You're clearly a wheat or a tare. There's a time of that harvest, and through persecution that happens is there's a separation that happens. And then the wicked are going to be wicked even more, and the righteous are going to be even righteous more. There's going to be a really binary split, and the binary has become really obvious. It's very difficult now, right? Because especially in the United States, as a Christian, there's very little you need to... I mean, life is pretty easy in this country for us. Not in the rest of the world, right? It's as bad as ever in certain places in China. They're hidden in internment camps right now, even in places in China. I can't imagine being the people that are captured by ISIS and stuff. But there's horrible persecution in the 20th and the century now. The church is horribly persecuted, and it's getting ramped up. We don't feel it yet. I think it's coming. I mean, I think I see it on the horizon, right? So, you know, it was on the horizon for those that were in Acts, right? You had Nero. You come from Caligula and Nero. It was horrific, right? Nero, what they did to Christians is unspeakable, right? Whether that's coming here before the rapture, I don't know. But it's coming. But I think to follow up on what Vic said, during the tribulation, for example, hunger is going to be a real thing because people aren't going to be able to buy. And we know the third horseman, or is it the second? The third horseman was famine. Famines are going to be worldwide. That's going to be a common thing. And most of the world's going to be wiped out, right? Over half of the, right? So... A third of the Jews were killed during the Holocaust. Two-thirds, according to Zechariah 13, are going to be killed during the tribulation period. It's going to be half of humanity is going to be wiped out during that time period. In fact, everybody would die. And so you're right. This is coming out of a horrible, horrible time. And people need to band together and take care of the brothers, take care of the Jews that are being persecuted during that time. I imagine the level of anti-Semitism is going to be humongous. You read about, you know, even today you read about anti-Semitism every day in the, and you think, how many Jews are there on earth? What is the size of Israel? Why do I read about them every day in the paper? Now, I'm not one of these people that go off and try to read the newspapers of prophecy, but I will say this, that country, Israel, is in the newspaper every day. You go by a New York Times, it's in the paper every day. And so, why? This little puny people on this little tiny piece of land, a third, you know, size of New Jersey, why are they in the paper every day? Right? Why are they persecuted? Why do you read it? I read about anti-Semitism every day, and it's rising. It's coming back again from the left and the right. Right? Politically, it's coming everywhere. People hate Jews, and Satan hates Jews, and it's going to be prevalent during that time. Right? Just like it was in Nazi Germany, and unfortunately, a lot of the attitudes in the church predating that set the stage for Nazism, and it bugs me to no end. I could go on about some of the anti-Semitism that especially recurred among people that, you know, the reformers and things. It's horrific in what they did to people and how that set the stage. The same thing's going to happen during this time. There's going to be a gross amount of anti-Semitism, people that are going to hate God's people, and we know the real power behind that is going to be Satan himself. If I read Revelation 12 right, there's going to be a real hatred for the child of the woman. And Satan is wanting to destroy that child and that child's people. And those are going to take care of him. God will bless those who bless them and will curse those who curse them. And this is sort of a final judgment that's going to happen, that's going to be born out of this just horrific time period. Right? People are going to, you're not going to be able to stand alone. You're going to need people to help you survive these time periods. And that'll be indicative of those that love God. And evidently there's going to be people that don't even like realize, like, hey, why, you know, when did we see that, right? You go into World War II during the Germany in the 30s and 40s, and you know, there was a lot of great people, you know, Bonhoeffer and all these people that did great things, but the church for the most part was pretty dead and didn't help. It's really depressing to me. The people just look the other way and let things happen in droves. And that's going to be, during this time, there's going to be a lot of people that look the other way and let things happen. I've got my mark. I've got my food. I need to worry about me. Right? That's I don't know. That's going to be the judgment at that time. So it's going to be horrific. And there's going to be a separation during that time based on, and this is not merits, right? I mean, nobody's going to stand before God on their merits. Right? I'm not, and there's no way I could. I cringe the idea of thinking that I'm going to show any of my good works before God. These are the fruits of following Christ. This is a testing of your fruit. And do you love Jesus? You're going to do the things that Jesus commanded. If you don't love Jesus, you're not going to. And it's going to come a judgment. And this is that particular judgment. Is my thesis. This is the judgment that's going to happen when Christ comes to earth, and who enters the millennium. But now, as you well know, this is not probably even the dominant view in evangelical Christianity. Amillennialism would not share this view at all. They would share this is the same judgment that they would see in Revelation 20 at the end. They would refer to this as the final judgment. In fact, your Bible probably even has a heading that says the final judgment. Mine does. Right. So read these things. The most I'm hoping for is people search these things and wrestle with them. They're not easy. They're not always easy. So who's going to enter the kingdom? So we already saw at the beginning of Revelation 20, you can see that there's going to be the resurrection saints, those that are martyrs during the time of the tribulation that it says in Revelation 20. I'm just going to go ahead and flip there. It says in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and seated on them those who were those the authority to judge was committed. By the way, no, I won't go into that. Too many tangents. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. If you remember back in Revelation 6, there was the martyrs under the altar that were praying the imprecatory psalm, God, how long are you going to wait to avenge our blood? Right? They're actually asking for vengeance on their death. They've been beheaded. Beheaded seems the way to go. That seems the way to kill Christians, is it seems like other methods of killing them are not going to work, but chopping their head off is going to be the kind of the mode of killing people, and they're going to be raised, and they're going to enter the millennial kingdom. They're going to enter the kingdom. So the kingdom's going to be a very strange place in one sense. It's going to be unlike anything we ever saw. They're going to be fleshly people, the earth, that have survived, and they're going to be those that have received the resurrection bodies. Much like when Jesus was walking around after his resurrection. It doesn't make any sense to me, and it seems weird. What's that?
There were others that were resurrected.
Yes, during Christ, and they were walking around. So there's precedence for this. There's precedence. I mean, Lazarus was resurrected and walking around. So, and of course, 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, also talks about the idea of the resurrected body being very different, but yet kind of the same. And there's going to be a mixture of these people in the millennial reign that are going to be walking around. I don't know. It seems very strange to me. And 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, spends a great deal of time talking about the natural body versus the resurrected body. Mm-hmm. And remember that our natural body can't take on immortality. We have to be given a new body. There's a new resurrection body. You have to have the new resurrection body to take on immortality, right? So there's going to be mortals, a mixture of mortals and immortals walking during the time and that's a really strange thing because we're all prisoners of our own experience. We tend to think the way things are now are the way they've always been or always will be. Things have been very different. Things were very different in the Garden of Eden, right, than they are now. So I'll end with that. Wrestle with that. Think about that. And we'll come back to this because these are touch points that we'll come back to because I want to go on to the next subject, which I've actually kind of been avoiding because I wanted to deal with this directly. And this was the rapture. And so there's this really preposterous idea. So we've been talking about the second coming, right? We know that. The Old Testament is replete with the idea that Jesus is going to come and there's going to be this great judgment that's going to happen. And there's going to be two resurrections and there's going to be this judgment. And we know that that's going to happen when Christ returns. But there seems to be something else going on as well. Something where Christ comes back to take people home. And there's going to be a very different character to some of the verses that we're going to look at Christ's return. And so we're going to build this notion of this word rapture, which people say, well, that's not even in the Bible. It is. I'll show you where it is, and we'll look at it. And that's what I want to talk about. So I've been kind of avoiding this because this is a very specific topic. And I didn't want to confuse this with the idea of there being a millennial reign and some of the other eschatological things we've been talking about. This is a very, very specific doctrine I want to spend some time on. So the place I want to start, and this is kind of where everybody starts, is with John 14, which we also read a very similar thing in Mark just recently in church. But I'm going to use the one in John 14. I'm going to start with this. So this is right towards the end. Towards Jesus to be crucified. He's about to go away, and he wants to comfort his disciples. And he begins in verse 1. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So what's Jesus saying? What's in a nutshell? Can you rephrase what he's telling his disciples? And why is he telling them this?
I'm making room for you, and I'm not lying.
I'm not lying. But he's about to die. He's about to be crucified. But he's telling them he's going away, and he's going to come back. He's preparing a room. Now, one thing that we've been talking about is this idea of this marriage pattern that you see. We looked at this last week with the 10 virgins in the beginning of Matthew 25. And the same context is what's going on here is the idea of an ancient Jewish wedding, right? That went in stages, right? There was an early stage where there was the engagement. And during that time period, the groom went away, perhaps even as long as a year. Right, would go away, and what did they do? Well, what did the groom do? Well, he was arrayed, preparing for marriage. What did they have to do? They had to build a house, get ready to have their bride. They had to have a place to take care of their bride. They often went to their father's house to do that, and then they would come back. And we saw this in the beginning of Matthew 25. They would come back, and they would announce, "I've arrived," right? And the bride and the bridesmaids needed to come out, and there was this procession with torches, because often happened at night, through the streets, and then they would have a big wedding feast. They would feast for like a week, right? This big marriage, and then finally they were kicked out so they could consummate the marriage. But that's the same pattern you have here. Is Jesus is going away? And I'm not going to go into detail. You can read about this many places, and then people go into the details about the purchase that has to happen first, right? In ancient customs, right, there had to be a price paid for the bride. You paid the father of the bride. I think that even still happens with some of my friends I know from India. This is sort of this deal, depending on the particular customs they come from. But there had to be a price that was paid first, right?
A dowry,
yeah, this, which we would call a dowry, which kind of similar. I don't really know the full history of all these things, but there was a price that was paid first. What price did Christ pay? His life. He paid for his life. He prayed for it for his bride. He's going away, and he's preparing a house, and he's going to come back, right? So you make your vows, and at that point you're married. The marriage hasn't been consummated yet. You're not living together, but you're married. At this point, it's going to require a divorce to break the marriage, right? This is the same thing with Mary with Joseph, right? They're in a betrothal period, right? They had not consummated their marriage, but for them to separate, it would be something of divorce, right? So that's how Mary was still a virgin, right? So the groom goes away and prepares a home for the bride. That's the backdrop to this. So that's what Jesus is going away, and he's got the bride, and he's going to come back, and he's going to get the bride, and there's this wedding feast, as we saw in Matthew 25. Not only Matthew 25, right? We read other sections in the gospel that talk about a wedding feast, right? And coming back and getting the bride. And then there's those people that, he's a long way off. He's not coming back. And so they beat their servants and they drink. And then they come back and they're judged, right? Because they were supposed to be ready that he was coming back, right? So there's a wedding feast. So there are many parables that talk about a wedding. But I believe there literally is a wedding feast. When Jesus comes back and takes his bride home, there's going to be a wedding feast. And you see this in Revelation chapter 19. It begins with a feast, a wedding feast. I think there's going to be the Bema seat, judgment, and then the wedding feast. And you're going to recline at the table with a lot of people that's the feast you really want to be there, right? I remember Tim Binder and I, we used to go around, he completely abstained from alcohol. That was his personal. And I always said, well, if you were at the wedding in Cana and Jesus turned the water into wine, wouldn't you want to drink some of that wine? He goes, I'm going to have my first cup of wine at the wedding feast. That was his view. I thought, So that was a wedding feast. You want to be part of that wedding feast. So this is sort of the pattern that the son is about ready to pay the price for his bride, and he's going to come back again. And he's going back, and I'm saying, I'm preparing a place, a mansion. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get my bride. Is the church ever compared to Christ's bride? That's the mystery part of Ephesians 5, right? This is mostly commands about a husband to love their wife, and then he's this little parenthetic comic that Paul has, right? I know this is a mystery, but I'm really talking about the bride being the church being the bride of Christ, right? That's right. So it's not that God is trying to describe something heavenly by taking something earthly. The earthly thing is mimicking the heavenly thing. So this whole pattern from all the way back to Genesis 1 is a pattern that God has set that tells us something about what heaven is going to be like. But there's going to be the bride church. And then we saw that there's this imminent return of the groom that we saw last week. Right? There's going to be a time when the groom comes back, but we don't know when. Now, this is something we'll talk about. This called this doctrine of imminency. And Scripture tells us again and again, we don't know when, but it could happen any day. It's going to be like a thief in the night. Well, if that's Christ's second return, it can't happen today. It can't happen tomorrow, right? There has to be certain things that have to happen, right? There has to be abomination of desolation. There has to be a whole set of events, the revelation of the man of sin and all these things. Not for this, that it could happen at any moment. And we'll talk about this. This is called the doctrine of imminence, that Christ can return at any time. If it's not till the end of the tribulation, that's not true. Christ couldn't return at any time because there has to be things that there has to be a temple built and all these things that have to happen. So there's this imminent return of the groom. And so that's the pattern that's set in John 14. He's going to come back and Jesus is going to pay the price. He's going to come back and he's going to get his bride. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now this is the primary chapter when people look at this and 1 Corinthians 15 are the two primary chapters that people look at that deal specifically with this idea of the rapture, although many others do. This is sort of the kind of the main text. And this is actually where we get the word rapture from. It's the Greek word harpazo that's actually in here. This is a lot of this comes from the teachings of Paul. So make sure I'm in the right place. I'll pick up in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Excuse me, about those who are falling asleep. What's it mean, those who have fallen asleep? What's that mean? Yeah, it's a euphemism for death. Remember, Jesus did this with Lazarus. He told his disciples he'd fallen asleep. They didn't get the euphemism, right? They're like, well, Jesus, if he's sleeping, let him sleep. He'll get better. And he goes, no. He died. That's what I'm talking about. It's a euphemism. He's fallen asleep. These are those that have passed on. It's just because during Paul's day, they were expecting Christ's return. Right? They were expecting, and they were worried, well, if he's going to come back and get us, what about the people, our friends that have died? What about my mom who died last week or whatever? You know, what about them? He's saying, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So he's comforting them. Don't worry about it. Those people have died. They've fallen asleep. God's going to take care of them. They're going to go too. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's saying those that are alive when he comes back don't get to go first, right? Those who are dead are going to precede them. So not only don't worry about them, they get to go first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be, and here's our word, harpazo, caught up, raptured, together with them that are in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So first of all, just look at the tone of that. So here's the emphasis that there's going to be those that are dead, that have passed away in Christ. They're going to be resurrected, and then those who are left alive. There's going to be people that are alive. Is there precedence for anybody that didn't die, that got to go immediately in the presence of the Lord? Is there precedence for this in the Bible? Yeah. Elijah. It was Elijah, right? Elijah. Who else? Enoch, right? Seventh from Adam, right? Was Hebrews explains it more. Genesis gives sort of an opaque reference to it, but Enoch was raptured up, right? You know, there are other examples as well where people were just sort of, Paul himself at some point was taken up, although in that case it's the same word that's used. It's the harpazo, that same Greek word, were translated up. Those words. So this is the idea that there will be a time that those who are alive, there's going to be no need of resurrection because they're not going to die. Right? They're going to be immediately taken up to be with the Lord. Now, another thing I want you to notice is the characteristic of this particular return of Christ. Does this sound anything like, do you see anything about the moon being darkened, you know, or the sun being darkened, or you see you see anything here about judgment? Right? This is not a culmination. This is not a final judgment going on here. In fact, does Jesus' feet even touch the ground? Says we're going to meet him in the air. So Jesus comes towards the earth and doesn't, never even touches ground. Like in Zechariah 14, he's supposed to come and land on the Mount of Olives, right? Well, that's what he does in Matthew 20, in the Matthew 24. He comes to actual earth with his saints to judge. Here he comes back and he comes in the air and people are translated out with him. So Christ hasn't even reached earth, and he's in the air, and we meet him in the air. Those that are dead in Christ will be taken up out of their graves, right? And those that are still alive are going to be, crazy as it sounds, are going to be translated up, kind of like Jesus was translated up at the ascension. So this is the first of the kind of primary sections that deal exactly with this. And I want you to notice that in this case, there's no judgment. Now you're going to see the next section is going to talk about the day of the Lord. It's going to talk about the coming, the second coming of Christ. But this first snatching away, this harpazo, this rapture is a little bit different. In fact, the word rapture, I looked it up in Latin, rapiamur, so Greek. So you can see you could get the word rapture from this. In English, I don't know if there's an English translation that actually uses the word rapture, but that's where it comes on. There's precedence for other uses of this in Scripture. If you remember Revelation 12:15, that's where he's caught up to God, right? There's that point talking about being caught up to God. It's the same word used in these cases. So it is indeed a word. It's not just a theological term that someone made up, right? This idea of a rapture. So the thesis is that there's going to come a time when Christ is going to come back for his bride, and he's not going to touch the earth. There's going to be those that have died. They're going to be resurrected, and those that are alive that are going to be taken up with God. Right? That's the thesis that I'm running with here. Now, when does this happen? We haven't detailed that yet. Right? When does this happen? There's a lot of different views, so hold on to that. But
every morning I pray for it.
Yes, that's right. Right. Whenever I hear Pastor Paul say, you know, everybody's going to die, and I'm like, nope, not everyone's going to die, and there's going to be a lot of people you know, he says one out of one died, Enoch, you know, Elijah, and, you know, you could go on. So, anyway, there's going to be some people that don't have to die. And that, I'm for that, yeah.
Does the doctrine of eminence, does that exist for amillennial?
No.
Or is it only a premillennial
concept? Well, yeah, we'll come full circle on this. So the amillennial, they see just one thing kind of at the end, and they don't, it depends on the version of amillennials you have. So a lot of the events, the timings of things, they saw already happening. A lot of, like, if you take the view that all these judgments that happened in the little local Jerusalem, right, that was the, you know, the judgments on the whole earth were really just a spiritual way to say these were just the judgments of Jerusalem, right? They would say that his coming back, you don't know exactly when that is, but the church will just hand over the keys to God at that point. The church will have, the post-millennials say the church will have transformed the world and will hand the keys to God at that point, and they'll have the eternal state. Whereas the amillennialists will say that really, no, the millennial here is just that God is reigning in the hearts. It's not a visible kingdom that's seen at all. And so, but yeah, so you're asking, do they believe in an imminent return?
Yeah, so is the rapture concept strictly a
premillennial
concept?
Yes. It pretty much is. Yeah, you won't find this in amillennial or postmillennial theology. No, they don't see this as a separate. They see all these as one final judgment, one final resurrection, one final coming. Yeah, it's all munged into one. Let's look at another one. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I love this chapter. This, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15 is the heart of Christianity. What are the things that are really, really important about being a Christian? If you look at the most important central doctrine is, if you look at in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered you as of first importance." This is primary. This is what everything about being a Christian rests on. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, right? So the most important doctrine about being a Christian is A, Christ died, and then he rose again. And then this segues into, because he rose again, we will rise again. And if he didn't rise again, then we have no hope. In fact, we're to be more pitied more than all men. I mean, everything's a joke. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're not going to rise from the dead. We're all wasting our time. In fact, we're worse than wasting our time. were to be pitied for even having a hope in light of the kind of persecutions they were enduring. They could have avoided those. If there's no resurrection, they can probably avoid a lot of the persecution that they're receiving at that time. Right? And then he goes on in verse 35, but how will the dead be raised? What kind of body do they have? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow in the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps the wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind a seed its own body. And he goes on about the different kinds of flesh for birds and fish and all the different kinds. You know, talks about the glory of the sun. It says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. That's our bodies, which thrown in the ground and dies, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Right? So he makes his point is the resurrected body is very different. The mortal body is the seed that goes in the earth and dies and is resurrected into this supernatural, immortal, spiritual body. Right? The resurrections be very, very different. Now, Jesus still bore the marks of the crucifixion, his resurrected body, but I think there was a point to that. In fact, he's still bearing them in the early parts of Revelation. But then I'll pick up in verse 50. This is where it gets interesting in terms of the rapture. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You get a kingdom, ultimately you need to have an immortal body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What do we mean by a mystery? We just think of something that's hard or some sort of enigmatic thing. Yeah, typically this is something that you haven't been told before, or it's been told in a way that's kind of opaque. That now I'm telling you flat out, this is something that's a mystery. I'm going to reveal to you something that to this point has been mysterious. We shall not all sleep, just like in 1 Thessalonians 4. We will not all sleep. What's that mean? We're not all going to die. It's because some people that aren't going to die. But we shall be changed. And in context what I just read, you're gonna take your mortal body and you're gonna put on immortality in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So in some moment in time, instantaneously. A twinkling eye is much, much faster than a blink. It's just gonna be just instantly. You're gonna go from immortal to an immortal in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed and you'll never taste death. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, right? So there's going to be the dead, they're going to be, from their corrupted seed that's been sown, they're going to into their incorrupted body, and we shall all be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on an imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come the pass that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? These are the last words I read to my dad while he was alive that I knew he could actually hear me. It was the last thing I heard. Just before he died, the day he died, I could tell he nodded. I could tell he heard me when I read this. I read other things later, but I couldn't tell if he was with me or not. But this is something, this is very real at the time. You know, Dad, you're dying. You're dying, but you're putting away the immortal body, right? The fact that the idea that humans have always been immortal, it's not a scriptural view. That's a Greek view. That's a Platonic view that people have. We're not inherently immortal. We're inherently mortal. We're meant to die. It's through Christ that we can get immortality and be given this resurrected body. Those that die in their sins will not be given an immortal body. They will remain immortal. And we can talk about that. But this is an immortality that's going to come, and it's going to be given to us at this same point that we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, that they will put on immortality, and they will not all sleep. There'll be a time when you'll be changed. Boom. Notice again, it doesn't talk about any, there's no judgment going on here, right? This is Christ coming back to take his bride. This is a moment, and there's going to be a moment in time when you're instantly transformed, you're going to have these corrupted bodies going to take on immortality, right? I think that's really, really fascinating. I hope it happens in my lifetime. And it's such a fantastical thing to even think about. In fact, it's absolutely preposterous, right? It's so far out there to even think about. But when it happens, it's going to be real. This is going to become the part that's going to, we're going to forget about. That's the part that we'll remember in the long term. But it's, I know it's preposterous. And everything that I'm, when I reach out to scripture, talk about in scripture is preposterous. Of course, as I tell people, any model of reality is preposterous. Really. I mean, really, we're traveling on a ball, a giant ball around a star that's in a galaxy with 100 billion other stars. It's within a galaxy with another 100 billion galaxies. Are you kidding me? No matter what, your model of reality is weird, right? So this is weird, but this is real. We're immortal. We're here. We're going to put on immortality. It's going to happen in an instant, and we're going to be with God, right? This is, and my dad will be raised. We'll be there. We'll see people. Tim Beiner will be raised. We're going to see these people. But as Tim would say, the first person you want to see is not my dad, it's not Tim Beiner, it's going to be Jesus Christ. That's the first person you want to go see. That's the, right? So, got a second. I'm going to just briefly introduce this, and then we're going to dive in depth this next time. So we're going to get into a little of what is termed dispensational theology. Right? Have you ever heard the term dispensationalism? Okay, it comes in a variety of forms and takes on many forms, but there's what I call kind of classic dispensationalism, and a lot of the theory about what the deal with the church is kind of nailed down in this idea of dispensational theology. I don't fully subscribe to all of it, but there are some of it that I think is really, really important. And let me just sort of give you the outline that we're going to talk about and sort of events that have happened. So we live in this time period, often called the time of the Gentiles, in this time period that I believe began at Pentecost. Remember, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come, right? Before that time, we didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we do now. That's something that's markedly different. Christ said, if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit can't come. There's going to come a time when, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, right? We're living during this time period that we refer to as the church. And at some point, before Daniel's 70th week, we'll talk about, well, maybe it's in the middle of Daniel's 70 week, or is it the end of Daniel's 70 week? I'm putting it at the beginning for now. Is this idea of this translation, this harpazo, this being caught up, this idea of a rapture. And at that point, I'm going to also make an argument that the role of the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out as well, I think. That's my theory. I can weakly defend that. But during this time period between Pentecost and the rapture, we live in a particular time between Daniel's 69th and 70 week. And the scripture is going to talk about this, particularly in the Apostle Paul, this idea, he's going to call this a mystery. Behold, I'm going to tell you a mystery. I'm going to explain you a mystery. And the mystery is always involving the church. There's this thing called a mystery. And why is it a mystery? Because you read the Old Testament, this isn't really clear, this idea of a church when you read the Old Testament. This is a mystery. Behold, I'm giving you something new. At the end of Matthew 13, Jesus says, the good teacher will take out the old things and will bring out new treasures. He'll reach in his box and bring out old treasures and new treasures. There's new things that Jesus is revealing, and there's many new mysteries that Paul revolved. And we'll talk about, we'll look at some scriptures that talk about this mystery of the church. And there's going to be this time of this partial hardening of Israel that's going to happen during this time period as we're waiting for the time of Israel's trouble, Jacob's trouble, that's going to happen sometime after the rapture. And that's going to be the time when this tribulation period. So Daniel's 69th week ended at the crucifixion and will begin at some point after the rapture. And so what I want to talk about is this idea of the church, this idea of a millennium, the millennium's later. There's going to be this, and by the way, you know, saying, see, I put Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations, kind of right after Christ's second coming. And this is going to be this time period that is this mystery of the church. So I'm going to spend a little while going through teachings of Paul, talking about this idea of this mystery of the church and what God is doing and how there's this break between the 69th and 70 week that we live in now. And there's going to come a time when as it says in Daniel 9, that Christ is going to restore His people. He's going to deal again with Israel, with Jerusalem, and all that's going to come back in focus at the time of return. Now, this is strictly a subset of premillennialism, and we'll go in large and talk a little bit about this idea of dispensationalism, and I'll talk about classic dispensationalism if you have an old Scofield Bible, and some of this is structure put upon Scripture, so I don't hold it at the same level as Scripture, but it's a good thing to know and think about. So, all right. So I'm going to leave you with that. We're over time. And we'll pick up on this next week. So, all right. Jesus, we do long for Your return, and we thank You that someday we're going to put on an immortal body and visit this mansion where You're preparing rooms for us. If You prepared this earth, and it's amazing, and we can't imagine what it is You're preparing for our immortal bodies. And Lord, we long for the day You come back, and we know that You're patient and waiting for others to come to You. And we thank You for Your grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen. All right.